Well, glad you're here today for our last chapter, the wrath of God, and then the concluding chapter, the contemplation of God. At first, it seemed a little bit strange to end this beautiful study on the attributes of God with God's wrath. And I know that all through this study, we've been really careful with our definitions. But it's super easy to define anger. It's super easy to define wrath. We can look at anger as the stirring of resentful displeasure and strong antagonism. I love this part. By a sense of injury or insult. That is what anger really is. But then we can define wrath as the exponential intensification of said anger, compounded by vengeful and burning indignation.
Say that again.
The exponential, ever-increasing, infinite intensification of anger, compounded by vengeful and burning indignation. I mean, what a topic to complete this book on the excellencies and the perfections of God. But after having read this final chapter, we can see the genius behind A.W. Pink's order of how he presents God's attributes. The chapters that we have previously just done were on God's grace and God's mercy and then God's love. And we studied A.W. Pink's view of how these attributes of God express his attitude towards his elect. And now we have the logical and the righteous fruit of God's love, his wrath. It might seem odd to think of God's love being fruitful in a display of wrath. But God's wrath is the logical outcome of his grace and his mercy and his love. And this is the main idea of our topic today. In chapter 16, A.W. Pink defends the idea that God's goodness, his holiness, and even his love require God's wrath. And J.I. Packer poses a good question about God's wrath from his famous book, Knowing God. He says, would a God who did not react adversely to evil in his world be morally perfect? Surely not. But it is precisely this adverse reaction to evil, which is a necessary part of moral perfection, that the Bible has in view when it speaks of God's wrath. So A.W. Pink answers that same question back in God's chapter on goodness. If you'd like to turn to that, it's page 76 in the edition that most of us have, where it says, it will be no reflection upon God's goodness. Page 76. It will be no reflection upon God's goodness, but rather the brightest exemplification of it, when he shall rid the earth of those who have broken his laws, defied his authority, mocked his messengers, scorned his son, and persecuted those for whom he died. We know that King David also agrees with this. Throughout the study, we've been referring to Psalm 139, which of course refers to many of God's attributes. Some of those are his omniscience, his omnipresence, his omnipotence. We saw in that psalm his sovereignty and his decree, his mercy. We can see his wisdom. We can see his love. And after all of the beautiful, heartfelt admiration that David expresses because of these attributes, it comes to this at the very end of the psalm, where the man after God's own heart prays in verse 19, oh, that you would slay the wicked, O God. And then in verses 21 and 22, he says, do I not hate them, O Lord, who hate you? Do I not loathe those who rise up against you? I hate them with complete hatred. We know that David has always been consistent in this attitude. If we think back to the time when David met Goliath, the Philistine giant who was taunting the armies of Israel, and when the other soldiers were afraid of Goliath and afraid of his words, David's reaction was, who are you to speak against the God of the armies of Israel? That's from 1 Samuel 17:45. So David shows us that the more we love and esteem God, the more we grow in our desire for his vindication, and the more we align with God's righteous judgment against his enemies. This just makes sense. When we love someone, really, really love someone, we can't stand to have that person's reputation tarnished or torn down. It gets up our gander to hear about their character being bashed. Imagine if someone talks about our father or our mother or our spouse or our children or our best friends in a derogatory way. We are quick to anger. We're quick to defend them. And that is right for us to be angry when someone we love is being harmed or maligned, and especially when their slander comes from untruths. So the level or degree of wrath that we should have corresponds to the worthiness and the value of what we love. I always love using as an illustration a child spilling milk on a sibling's work of art. That's enough for a little mild reprimand. You should have been more careful. And if you did that on purposeful, well, then a little bit sterner of a reprimand, right? Maybe some discipline. But if a grown man breaks through the security glass at the Louvre and slices the Mona Lisa painting, the punishment, of course, is entirely of a different order, because the value and the worthiness of the object harmed determines the appropriate punishment. God is the standard of worthiness. We know that there's no higher being in existence that even comes close to his worthiness. So how should offenses against the most worthy being in existence be judged? Through the study, we've been able to meditate on the great perfections of God, and I'm sure all of us have experienced a deeper love and appreciation for God. And so this just logically catapults us to that next step. Even though our love for God is so imperfect, we want our great God and Savior to be totally vindicated and exonerated. And if this is our response, we can only imagine God's attitude toward those who have mistreated his beloved Son, whom he loves with a perfect love, and who have savagely treated the bride that he has chosen for his Son. God's beloved Son and his beloved people have been attacked, abused, slandered, tortured, and killed. And his great love must result in the vindication of what he loves. I think it's good to remember Jesus' question to Saul of Tarsus as he was on the road to Damascus to put believers in prison. Jesus says, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" So when God's beloved children are attacked, he does take it very personally. And all those who defy him and who defy the people he loves must experience his holy justice, the outworking of his perfect wrath. So the bottom line is, God is wrathful because God loves God and because God loves the people of God. So what is the wrath of God? We start by saying what it's really not. We can't assume that God's anger and wrath is like human anger and wrath. We know that people can explode in anger, and at the same time, we could be misjudging a situation. People can lose control and later regret their actions. Human anger can stem from pure selfishness. And besides that, we can even fail to be angry when we should be angry. But God's wrath is not at all equivalent to sinful human wrath. God's wrath is the expression of his complete holiness, his righteousness, and his perfect justice. And God's wrath is his rightful vengeance worked out with perfect appropriateness according to the offenses that have been committed. And this, of course, is based on his complete knowledge of sin and even of every motivation behind it. So God's wrath is the righteous vindication of himself and his people. I know we have a hard time grasping God's infinite hatred of sin and really what level of punishment is appropriate for the sinner. But according to Scripture, there's a very vivid word picture that kind of helps us to understand this. The Bible describes God's wrath as burning. It's represented by hell, a place of unquenchable and eternal fire. Romans 2, starting at verse 3, says, "Do you think this, O man, that you will escape the judgment of God? But in accordance with your hardness and your impenitent heart, you are treasuring up for yourself wrath in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to each according to his deeds." Matthew 23:33 says, "You serpents, you brood of vipers, how are you to escape being sentenced to hell?" And then 2 Thessalonians 1:8-9 says, "In flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, these shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power." So the fearful truth is that all of mankind is under the wrath of God. Every single person ever to have been born is by nature a child of God's wrath. Ephesians 2:3 tells us that before conversion, even the elect were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest, it says. And in the original language, they're not really sure what that phrase means exactly. It could be translated two different ways. It could mean nature children. And that puts the emphasis on our intrinsic nature being against God. Or it could mean wrath children by nature. That puts the emphasis on the fact that we are under God's wrath. So both of these ideas are true and backed up by other scriptures. But because of our very nature as being born human, we are bent towards selfishness and self-worship. And this reveals itself in our sinning, in all of our lustful pleasures. But the elect are rescued from God's wrath. You might have heard Paul Washer put this in one of his famous messages. "What are you saved from? You are not saved from hell. You are saved from God." So even the elect were at one time under the wrath of God, and God saves his people from himself. Martin Lloyd-Jones says, "We can never understand the love of God until we understand this doctrine." He asks, "Why was it essential that Christ should die on the cross, be buried, and rise again before we could be saved?" There's only one adequate answer to these questions, and that is the doctrine of the wrath of God. The death of our Lord upon the cross is not absolutely necessary, he says, unless this doctrine is true. If we look at the preaching that we find in the Bible, we see that there is definitely an emphasis on God's righteous judgment. The very first preacher mentioned in the Bible was Enoch. And he had this message, which is recorded in Jude 14:15. "Behold," he said, "the Lord comes with 10,000s of his saints to execute judgment on all, to convict all who are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds, which they have committed in an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against him." Isn't that interesting that that's the first preached message among mankind? That's recorded for us. Noah was also a preacher. In 2 Peter 2:5, it says that he preached one thing. It says he was a preacher of righteousness. We know that the first preacher in the New Testament, John the Baptist, had this message: "Repent and be baptized, every one of you. Flee from the wrath to come." So these preachers were far from preaching the most common message we hear today, that God loves you and has a plan for your life. The consistent message preached from the Old Testament to the New Testament was repent, because righteous judgment is coming. Last time, we talked about the love of God and how it's represented by the famous verse of John 3:16, "God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son." We talked about how, based on the Greek text, that this verse tells us that God loved the world in this manner, like this, that the believing ones should not perish, but have everlasting life. So there are two groups of people represented here, those who perish and those who have everlasting life. And if we read further on in the chapter, down to John 3:36, we see that it's made even more plain. It says there, "He that believes on the Son has everlasting life, and that he that believes not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him." In other words, all men are under the wrath of God, and if we don't believe, the wrath of God remains. It abides on them. However, we come back to the truth that this wrath of God is proof that God is good and that God is love. And we can see this in Psalm 136. I'd like us to turn there. Psalm 136. This is one of the Psalms that has a very repetitive nature. And some translations use the word mercy in this psalm as the repetitive word, but the word in Hebrew there is hesed, and we talked about this previously, how that is mainly meant to convey God's covenant and faithful love. So a lot of translations use loving kindness instead. If we look at verse 10, we see, "To him who struck the Egyptians through their firstborn, for his loving kindness endures forever." Then pop down to verse 15. "But he overthrew Pharaoh and his army in the Red Sea, for his loving kindness endures forever." And then verses 17 and 18. "To him who struck great kings, his loving kindness endures forever, and killed mighty kings, for his loving kindness endures forever." So this psalm demonstrates to us very plainly that God's wrath is the representation of his fullest love. The love that the members have for one another in the Godhead, and the love that God has for his people. The book of Revelation gives us also a vivid picture of God's almighty power as the great and terrible day of judgment approaches. And there's one very notable part of Revelation that records the one and only time where there's silence in heaven. I'd like to turn to that, Revelation chapter 8. And we'll read verses 1 through 5. Revelation 8, 1 through 5. It says, "When he opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for about half an hour. And I saw the seven angels who stand before God, and to them were given seven trumpets. Then another angel, having a golden censer, came and stood at the altar, and he was given much incense, that he should offer it with the prayers of all the saints upon the golden altar, which was before the throne. And the smoke of the incense with the prayers of the saints ascended before God from the angel's hand. Then the angel took the censer, filled it with fire from the altar, and threw it to the earth. And there were noises, thunderings, lightnings, and an earthquake." There's no direct answer given as to why there's silence in heaven. But obviously, it's important enough that the Holy Spirit noted it for our information. And I know that we can imagine what that scene would be like. We know what it's like to have a moment of silence for someone out of respect, or that moment of silence in a courtroom before the judge walks in. Zephaniah 1:7 says, "Be silent before the sovereign Lord, for the day of the Lord is near." Habakkuk 2:20 says, "The Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth be silent before him." In this passage, it is spoken after many woes were given and recited by the Lord. And then Zechariah 2:13 says, "Be silent, all flesh, before the Lord, for he is aroused from his holy habitation." So silence is appropriate in anticipation of the Lord's coming judgment. And the silence spoken of, which stretches all throughout heaven, is of long enough duration to convey deep respect and awe for what's going on. We see that there's seven angels who are given the trumpets. And then the scene ends with fire being thrown down from the altar, and it says with noises. So it's such a contrast to the previous silence. But it's the in-between part of the narrative that I think is so interesting. The prayers of the saints are acknowledged here, going to the Lord, accompanied with much incense, which is offered on a golden altar before the throne. And how appropriate that believers had just observed silence in heaven. It just reminds us of when Job realized God's right to do as he pleased, and he put his hand over his mouth, from Job 40, verse 4. It has never been given to us to judge the eternal destiny of any man. John 5:22 tells us, "Not even the Father judges everyone, but has given all judgment to the Son. So although all of heaven is silent in the face of God's judgment, the prayers of God's people are relevant to the wrath and judgment of God going out. So what are those prayers? Based on the context, I believe it must be the prayers that have spurred on the coming of God's kingdom. It's all the "Thy kingdom come" prayers asked for through the ages. Therefore, this asking for God's kingdom to come must also include the judgments that God has ordained. What we are asking for is the completion of God's will for all of humanity and creation. If you think about it, when we pray the Lord's Prayer, we are praying to the Father for "Thy kingdom to come." We know 1 Corinthians 15 talks about when all is said and done, Christ hands the kingdom over to the Father. That is what the final outcome will be. And we have one example earlier in Revelation 6:10 of the cries of the martyred saints asking God how long it would be before their blood was avenged. So the cries and the prayers of God's people are given their due. Also notice from verse 3, it says, it is the prayer of all the saints. Not just the saints from one period of history, but the prayers of all the saints through the ages who have prayed for God's will to be done and for his kingdom to come. And isn't it an honor to know that our prayers are treated so reverently and respectfully, and that they're heard and they're noted, they're utilized and they're meaningful and they accomplish much. As David prayed, so we should pray. Not to mention, if we look back at Psalm 139 and remember that this is a song, David had song lyrics. Can you imagine singing those words? I hate them with a complete hatred. Our prayers for God's kingdom to come imply his judgment on the wicked. And as the beloved of God, we should not shrink away from praying that God's perfect wrath and vengeance will be fulfilled. We can even sing about it. We know that the day of God's judgment is a fearsome day. I want to look at Revelation chapter 6, 14 through 17. It says, then the sky receded as a scroll when it is rolled up, and every mountain and island was moved out of its place. And the kings of the earth, the great men, the rich men, the commanders, the mighty men, every slave and every free man, hid themselves in the caves and in the rocks of the mountains, and said to the mountains and rocks, fall on us, hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne, and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of his wrath has come, and who is able to stand? So the ungodly cry out, rocks, fall on us, hide us from the face, from the wrath of the Lamb. Do you ever wonder why it says the Lamb? It seems kind of like a paradox, because when we think of a lamb, we think of harmlessness. But let's look at Revelation 5. We're kind of moving back here, 1 through 7. And I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a scroll written inside and on the back, sealed with seven seals. Then I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, who is worthy to open the scroll and to loose its seals? And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look at it. So I wept much because no one was found worthy to open and read the scroll or to look at it. But one of the elders said to me, do not weep. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has prevailed to open the scroll and to loose its seven seals. And I looked, and behold, in the midst of the throne and of the four living creatures and in the midst of the elders, stood a lamb as though it had been slain, with seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God. Then he came and took the scroll out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne. So here the lion is mentioned as being worthy to open the scroll, but it is the lamb said to be slain that is spoken of in verse 7. He came and took the scroll out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne. So it's the Lamb's right, it's his righteousness to take vengeance on his adversaries. All through this life, that satisfaction is withheld from us. We're told to turn the other cheek. but vengeance truly does belong to the Lord. It is the lamb who is afflicted by the wicked, and it's seen as the lamb standing as though it had been slain. It's the lamb's brethren, his bride, who are hurt by the wicked. We are like sheep counted for the slaughter. And so it is the lamb's wrath, and all judgment has been given unto the Son. So it is the lamb and one's association with the lamb that makes the difference in whether one receives salvation or wrath. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. But Revelation 6:17 asked a very sobering question. It says, who can stand? And then Revelation 7:9 gives us that answer. It talks about a great multitude of all nations, tribes, peoples, and tongues standing. Back in chapter 5, it specifically mentioned that it was the Lamb who was standing. And here, it is believers who are standing because of the Lamb standing as the slain one. But the wicked, they are not able to stand. 1 Thessalonians 5:9 says, for God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. So what amazing wisdom of God. The Lamb of God dies at the hands of wicked people, but through that very death saves the people of his choosing out from among all who are under the condemnation of his own wrath. Salvation is being freed from the power and the guilt and the condemnation of sin. And this is a very present blessing that we have right now. But salvation is also being freed from all the righteous consequences of sin. And that's a future blessing. We know that there's no condemnation now, and we know there's no wrath for us in the future. Romans 5:9 says, since we have now been justified by his blood, how much more shall we be saved from God's wrath through him? Let's take a look at Revelation 5 and continue on with verse 8 through verse 13. Now when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each having a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, you are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood, out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and have made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth. Then I looked, and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne, and the living creatures and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, worthy is the Lamb who is slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. And every creature which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth and such as are in the sea and all that are in them, I heard saying, blessing and honor and glory and power be to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb forever and ever. So the Lamb is the focal point of all of God's work and revelation of himself to his creation. Each human being ever born on planet Earth will experience either the Lamb's salvation or the Lamb's wrath. And all of this is predicated on God the Father's eternal love for his Son. The Father's love for the Son shows itself in how he chooses to set his love on us. The Father's love for the Son is eternal, and this is why we can never be separated from his love. So the idea that some have that God's love and wrath are incompatible somehow is a complete denial of the plain teaching of scriptures. One commentator said, indeed, I would go so far as to say that unless we start with this idea of the wrath of God against sin, we cannot possibly understand the compassion of God. We cannot understand the love of God. It is only as I realize God's wrath against sin that I realize the full significance of his providing a way of salvation from it. If I do not understand this, I do not understand that. And my talk about the love of God is mere loose sentimentality, which is indeed a denial of the great biblical doctrine of the love of God. So in light of all this, isn't it wonderful that A.W. Pink's last two chapters were on the love of God and then the wrath of God? We rejoice that the Lamb was slain, because he is love. And we rejoice that the Lamb is righteous. Therefore, we rejoice in God's wrath. Revelation 19 gives us a heavenly picture of a great multitude praising God. This is from verses 1 and 2. And they're saying, "Hallelujah! Salvation and glory and power belong to our God, for his judgments are true and just. For he has judged the great prostitute who corrupted the earth with her immorality and has avenged on her the blood of his servants." So knowing by faith that we will praise God for his wrath and judgment one day, there's no reason why we shouldn't be enthusiastic about it even now. The foundation of our praise rests on the righteousness of the Lord. So God's wrath is part of our great hope. We look forward to it. We thank him for it. God's loving anger completely resolves evil, and it lavishes inexpressible blessing on us and brings great glory to God. John MacArthur says, "We must recapture some of the holy terror that comes with a right understanding of God's righteous anger. We need to remember that God's wrath does burn against impenitent sinners. That reality is the very thing that makes his love so amazing. Only those who see themselves as sinners in the hands of an angry God can fully appreciate the magnitude and wonder of his love." Now, Peter says, "Knowing this," speaking about the coming of the Lord and the judgment on the earth, "what manner of persons ought we to be?" We started out with Psalm 139 today, and so it's fitting that we end with it. David, a man after God's own heart, hated the wicked with a perfect hatred. He wanted God to deal with the wicked because it is righteous of God to do so. But notice at the end of Psalm 139 that it is David's own sin that is his primary concern. Let's just turn and visibly look at that with our eyes. Psalm 139. He had just prayed that prayer, or sung, "Oh, that you would slay the wicked, O God." And then in verse 21, "Do I not hate them, O Lord, who hate you? Do I not loathe those who rise up against you? I hate them with perfect hatred. I count them my enemies." But now, here's the inward part. "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me, and know my anxieties. See if there's any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting." That Hebrew word there for wicked or grievous in this verse means idle, sorrow, and wicked. David's prayer is that God would search him and see if there's anything in him that reeked of idolatry. He prayed that there would be nothing in his heart that might alienate him from God or turn his heart from God. That there would not be anything in him that was in the heart of the wicked. David's prayer is for God to lead him in the way everlasting. It's up to God to do the leading because God is a solitary God outside of creation. Therefore, God is the God of decrees and sovereignty. He has all knowledge and knows how to lead. He is perfect in his leadership and therefore doesn't change. He is immutable. He is the holy God who causes us to walk a different path than ungodly people. It's up to God to do the supporting because God is all powerful and all wise. David can trust God's leading because God is faithful. He's full of goodness, working all things out on the path to everlasting life for the believer's good. God is qualified to lead us because he's so patient. He's so gracious. He's merciful and he's loving towards us. And knowing that he is also a God of wrath, we tremble and have an attitude of reverent fear. In our hearts, we long to be fully known. In contrast with the true people of God, the wicked want to hide from God. They cry to the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the wrath of the Lamb. But to us who belong to God, it's our highest joy, our highest peace, our highest comfort to know that we cannot escape his presence or God's ordained path for us or God's knowledge of us. God's attributes, including his wrath, are our greatest joy. So I hope this study on the attributes of God has been a blessing to you. I think we're all thankful for what A.W. Pink called his feeble attempts to help us understand God more. We can't help but think of Moses and his request to see God's glory, where God told him, "Hide here in the cleft of the rock and I'll pass before you, but you'll only see my back." Or as A.W. Pink quotes from Job, "Lo, these are parts of his ways, but how little a portion is heard of him." I was thinking that trying to comprehend God's attitudes is like catching a glimpse of the sun just sparkling on water, and how one ripple just blends into the next, and then you see it sparkling in a new, fresh way. And God's attributes are so related to one another that eventually we come back to square one, God's essential nature. God simply is all these things. Such knowledge is just too wonderful for us. We wonder how it can be. But in spite of all our questions now, in the resurrection, we will have that great assurance. As David says, "When I awake, I will be satisfied with your likeness." Let's pray.